saved by grace.
Well, very good morning, everyone, and happy new year to you all. I thought this subject would be a useful topic for discussion and presentation because it's actually quite an attention grabber, I guess. By grace ye are saved. I think to the average person on the street, they'd be somewhat perplexed by that statement, because mainly people have a very different view in terms of the basis of salvation. The common view is that if we live a good life, which is basically a middle class life that involves paying taxes and looking after our neighbours, that that will be sufficient. But this statement actually puts salvation on a completely different footing. Basis of salvation on a different footing. And so the structure of the talk this morning is to just have a look at the quote from Ephesians, where that statement comes from, and then look at some of the first principles established in Genesis chapters 1 to 3 on this subject, and then go back and look at Paul's argumentation in the letter to the Romans, and then we'll briefly look at a worked example, make an appeal for an essential work of faith, and then conclude. So that's the structure of the talk this morning. So you open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, and there it is, verse 7 for connection, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's a superlative in terms of what we've just been presented. But the subject is there in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have there the Apostle Paul setting out the basic position for us, and there are some very simple points to gain from these verses. First of all, the word grace. The word grace in Greek is charisma, meaning God's free gift of salvation to undeserving men and women. But don't get confused, because that's not the only way in which that word is used. On occasions, it's used to refer to the spirit gifts, which are also described as charisma. But in this example we've just read in Ephesians chapter 2, it's quite clearly referring to the first of those two definitions. It is a gift of salvation to undeserving men and women. And what we're saying there in terms of salvation is the opportunity to share in the divine nature. And the idea of being undeserving comes through very clearly in the verse we read. It says, and that not of yourselves. In other words, it's not within the power of man to effect his own salvation. It is a gift, has to be recognized as being such. We are undeserving. And the key means whereby we can access this grace is through faith. Again, it says there in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So through faith in the gospel, and particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the basis of gaining access to grace, and grace thereby leads to salvation. And we just go on there, it says, it is the gift of God. That requires humility, therefore. We're not earning salvation, we're going to receive it as a gift. And therefore, it's a mindset that says, Actually, we are undeserving. I'm prepared to accept a gift from God himself. And it goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's laying down a principle here that no flesh can glory before God. No man can come before God and say, I've done it all, therefore you need to pay me with salvation. That is not the mindset that we've been explained to us here. It's not of works. Now, for the Jewish mind, this would have been a radical message, because they believed, and this is the context against which the Apostle Paul is writing, they believed that if they kept the law, then they earned salvation. So here, the idea of works has the background of the law of Moses, but also has a common day, everyday, present day, if I'd like to say it that way, relevant to us, because that same mindset is apparent today. That if we do what is right, then all things will work out well for us. Well, that's not the way in which salvation is provided. So let's move on then to see how these ideas are permeating all the way through Scripture. If you come with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 1, I just like to draw your attention to Genesis 1 verse 31, where it says there that, let's just read the words. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the creation was perfect. It doesn't say it's perfect. And that's a very important distinction. Because when we go to Romans, we're not going to go there now, but if you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 20, Paul says, the creation was made subject to vanity. So it's not perfect, but it's very good. And we can see there in Genesis 1 verse 26 that man was made in the image of God. In other words, he was a moral being. Okay, he had the capacity to exercise judgment in the character of God, and therefore he was responsible to God for carrying out those moral judgments. And to exercise him in that, he was subject to law. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says there, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So he's a moral being subject to law. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 3, and we know the temptation, these words very well, but let's just look at them again. It's there in verse 2. We read, and the woman said unto the serpent, ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So there's the exchange, and the trial begins, doesn't it? Now, notice these words. This is before sin has entered into the world. This is, I think, the illustration of the fact that here is a creation that's good, very good, but not perfect. And it needs to be this way for it to work. And we'll come to that in a minute. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Now, there is an aspiration here on the woman's part, an aspiration to change and to improve their status and position. There is a desire, and it's a desire that's driven by the naming of the trees, And I would suggest the very character of the creation that God has put in place. And there's an important distinction here that we've got to make. There is nothing wrong in the desire for the divine nature. There is a problem if you grasp for it and take it by violence without law. It's because she grasped for it outside of the law that she is condemned, not that she aspired to it. And I think that's a very important point, because the gospel message actually explains how to aspire to the divine nature lawfully. And lawfully is a requirement for us to receive it as a gift. It's not something that we can take. Now, when we read the rest of this chapter, we know the position. Because they broke the law, then judgment fell upon Adam specifically, because he was responsible. Sin entered the world when Adam, who was the responsible partner, took of the fruit and ate. And the condemnation is there in, well, verses 17 through to 20. And we know what it says: ye shall return to the dust of the earth. So when we say ye are saved by grace, it's about being saved from oblivion, death, in everything that it means. And we're very clear that that is that man is mortal. Now, when we've only got into chapter 3 effectively, we've only touched on a few verses, but we can crystallize out these principles as follows. Creation was described as being very good, but it's not perfect. Man was unique, created a moral being, made in the image of God. From the beginning, man was subject to law. The divine nature and eternal life is not something that can be grasped for or taken by force. The works of man's hands cannot save him, nor can works provide a solution for a guilty conscience. That comes through there in verse 7, doesn't it, of chapter 3. Because immediately they have offended their conscience. They didn't know they had a conscience up until this point. But being a moral being, they were given a conscience. They know they've done wrong. They are condemned. And there in verse 7 it says, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In other words, the constitution of man has changed as a result of sin. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Here we are, we have works suddenly. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So immediately that the word tests those works, they're found to be inadequate for covering their conscience. Man being subject to the law of sin requires forgiveness and redemption, but is powerless to provide either for himself. And most importantly, we have the law written here, but the law did not save them. And interestingly, the fence that is described there in verse 3, I could call it a fence. In other words, putting extra boundaries around this thing that they mustn't eat, they mustn't touch it, etc. That didn't work either. So the law nor man's device around the law effectively did nothing but condemn them. They fell foul of that situation. It is interesting that we've only got to this position, chapter 3, and these fundamental principles are already set out for us. Let's go back then to the Epistle to the Romans. I'd like to go to Romans because there is argumentation around our subject here, which is useful to comprehend. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's the gospel, a set of doctrines and concepts and teachings, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation. And I don't know if you've contemplated that, but that's actually quite interesting, isn't it? The idea that a set of doctrines can be used by God and has intrinsic power. I don't know if you've thought about that. And this development of this idea goes all the way through the Epistle to the Romans until you get to chapter 11. And at the end of it, it says, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Okay, so this is about all of God, his wisdom, his power, his plan, his deliverance. Fortunately, we don't have to go to chapter 11, because when we get to chapter 5, there is actually a major plateau in the argument. And notice what it says. It says, therefore, okay, so this is part of the argument, and he's now coming to an important conclusion, or a temporary full stop in the argument. And he's saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So I would suggest to you that between chapter 1 verse 16 and chapter 5 verse 2, that argumentation is about grace. He sets out for us, step by step, how individuals can gain access to grace and effectively salvation through faith. So what we would like to do is just pick up one or two key points in the argument. We could go through this in some detail. We're not going to, you'll be pleased to know. But just to drop on a few verses completely out of context, but bear with me, we can get to the crux of the argument. So Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds," or revised version, "by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So exactly what we saw in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we saw that the law did not save, the law did not justify, the law condemned, and it taught Adam and Eve about sin. And the elaborate law of Moses, with all of its, I think it's 613 individual commandments, identified and defines for us sin, so that those who are under it can, in every moment of their waking life, realize that the truth of the matter is that they are utterly sinful. And as a consequence of that condemnation, they are unworthy and undeserving. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now that's a general statement across the whole of mankind, and is very humbling for those who will listen. Man, therefore, cannot earn salvation. It's as simple as that. That is the elaborate argumentation that the Apostle Paul has provided. And it is elaborate, because the Jewish mind will find an escape route if he can. And the answer is he cannot, because of the way in which Paul has constructed these opening chapters. So the way of salvation was established by the righteous intervention of God. That is what's required. And without it, there is no salvation, because man is powerless to effect his own salvation. So what we're going to read now are some very difficult words, but in essence, they are these. That the salvation is provided by God. It's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's subject to the sin principle. Jesus was subject to the sin principle, but was sinless, and he provided the perfect sacrifice for sin. So let's just read what it says here, because this is the whole crux of Paul's argument. What he's saying is, this is the only way to salvation. And because of this atoning work of Christ, through faith, we gain access to grace. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without or outside of the law is made plain, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So both the law and the prophets set out the fact that God's righteousness would be declared at some future point outside of these two things. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So faith becomes operational and an imperative in order to gain this salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Now, let's just pick up a few more definitions, if I may, because we assume that we're all on the same page. But let's just make sure we are. Justified means to be declared that a person is righteous. And the logic to this is that where God has made such a declaration, there can be no condemnation, and therefore salvation is assured. Okay, so where we see that being justified freely by his grace, what we're being told is that individuals are deemed to be righteous, and therefore have salvation assured. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption or the deliverance that is in Christ Jesus, whom hath set forth to be a propitiation. And that word propitiation simply means the mercy seat. It's the place where man and God meets in Christ. It's the point at which we have forgiveness through faith in him, by faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Now, this is a completely different basis of salvation to the understanding that the average Jew would have had. The average Jew would have been sat there thinking, this is completely different to everything I've ever been taught. Nevertheless, it's true. Because under the law, no flesh can be justified. The law is not the basis of salvation and never was. So that's quite difficult words, but nevertheless is the basis of the reason why we are saved by grace and not works. It is the only way in which man can be saved. So let's just have a look at an example to help crystallize out what we've been saying. And the Apostle Paul actually provides us with a couple of examples here in chapter 4 of Romans. We'll just look at one, and but there are two men selected, not just randomly, there are two men selected because they actually have received the covenants of promise. It's upon these two men and the promises that God has given them, Abraham and David, that grace has been achieved. It's they've received the promises and therefore the gospel message itself. And what does Paul say? Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? He's inviting us to consider Abraham and his life. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then it goes on to say, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And notice what Paul is saying there. This great man Abraham has just been described as ungodly. So he's like you and me then. That's exactly what he's saying. So let's just go back to that reading that we took together, Genesis chapter 15, because that's where the Apostle Paul is directing us. And we should see the principle of justification and grace working out in practice. That's exactly what we find. So this is a point in Abraham's life where he is concerned about his physical safety, because we've just had the situation there in Genesis 14 described for us. And God meets with him, and Abraham says, look, you haven't given me a son. And then God declares to him that he will have a son. In fact, there will be a multitude. And Abraham believed God. Now, there's an important point here, that it's not just that God exists, not just that God has spoken to him, but that God has the power to do what he said he will do. And Abraham believed him. So there in verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So here's the ungodly being justified by God. Because of his faith, all other things are put to one side, and he is deemed righteous in the sight of God. In other words, upstanding vertically and right in the sight of God. And grace follows thereafter. You noticed it. It's there in verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to, here it is, the gift, to give thee this land to inherit it. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to give you the world. Not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, but because you believe me and because I've counted you as righteous. So that's the fundamental point of the argumentation that Paul is presenting to us. Then we have this uncomfortable chapter, chapter 16. And I think maybe this is the ungodliness, maybe, that the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 4. Because we have Abraham going in unto Hagar, and we have the law of marriage in Genesis chapter 2 brought before us, one man, one woman, one flesh, etc. This is far from the ideal. And what happens is there is massive domestic conflict, I would suggest, as a result of Genesis chapter 16. Abraham would have been aware of that, because this wasn't the character of Abraham's life. He was striving constantly to do that which was right. And then we have chapter 17. Now this is the power of God to work in men and women's lives. Now just notice the effect that the gracious character of God has upon Abraham here. 17 verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So in other words, even though all those things had happened, Abram was still justified. He was still subject to grace, even though his life was less than perfect. Why? Because of the character of God. And that character of God has had an impact on Abraham. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. In other words, because of grace, Abraham is lying prostrate on the floor before his God. It's had the effect of humbling him before God. This is the explanation, I think, to that little phrase that Paul used in Romans 1, verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, it's not the working of the Holy Spirit or anything else. It's the way in which God works in men and women's lives that sinful men and women might appreciate, finding themselves in that situation, the graciousness of God, and therefore, having found themselves in that position, transform their lives into something quite different. So, let's just go back to the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, there is a requirement that grace should have its outworking effect. It leads to a work of faith, not a work of the hands, a work of faith, understanding that baptism is an association with Christ's blood, his death, and his resurrection. And therefore, that through faith and that work of faith, baptism, we have access into this newness of life. And therefore, we are challenged to live in a new way. We are challenged by the character, the gracious character of God, to enable that to have its full effect on our lives. So in the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the point. It's the only work, it's a work of faith, the only work that can address a guilty conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Conclusions then. So I'm actually on time, mercifully. Deliverance from sin and death cannot be earned. Men and women subject to sin cannot obtain salvation by merit. Salvation is a matter of grace, a gift to undeserving men and women through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To enter into grace requires baptism into the saving name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention.